Psalm 150 ends by saying, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I remember Jesus, when he was making his triumphal entry, said that if they didn't say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the very rocks would have cried out. Super Church, you guys can stand up and take off. Super Church this morning is packing some Operation Christmas Child boxes, I believe. So that's where they're headed. And I want to invite you to open your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. We're finishing up our study in 1 John this morning. That's a lot of noise, a lot of potential. So put a lot of space between them and us, all right? Now, that's awesome, isn't it? When I was in the Navy, I joined when I was 17 years old. So young that my parents had to sign and release a waiver so that I could join the Navy. I had to graduate. I graduated high school and joined the Navy, turned 18 in boot camp. I lived in Japan for 3 years, and then there was no texting, there was no email, there was no FaceTime. A phone call cost $4 a minute, so you didn't do that very long. Hi, how are you? How's the weather? $10. So that's not very good. And so we would occasionally write letters, and I would write letters, I'd receive letters, and always closed with a purpose, either restating the things that I had said in the letter or saying something that was significant that I wanted to include in the letter, and I found that to be true of those that wrote me letters as well. John does the same thing, and we're in 1 John chapter 5. And what I wanted to do before we step into our study is I wanted to read chapter 1, verse 1, and then chapter 5 at the very end, just so we can see how he restated again about the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says this, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen it, testify to it, proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how he started. And then if we flip over to 1 John chapter 5, especially verse 20 and 21, not 20, I'll get to 21 at the end. This is what he says in closing. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. So what he said at the beginning, he restates in a different way at the end. John is in his final words of his epistle, the one that he wrote to whom he calls children many times, or little children, or beloved. And what I want to do is we're going to focus on chapter 5, verse 16 through 21, but I'd like for us to read from 13 all the way to the end, just so we can get a little bit of the context. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things, these five chapters, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And then the text includes a very specific example, which is also an exhortation to us as believers. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Verse 16 and 17 address the believer's responsibility, your responsibility as a follower of Christ, my responsibility as a follower of Christ, to a sinning brother, somebody that we love. They're part of the family. If we love God, we love those who are born of Him. They're part of our faith family, and yet they're continuing walking in sin. We know that as an individual, we're to overcome the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. John also reminds us that a believer doesn't live in a habitual, never repented from, never broken pattern of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. He even includes in this text, verse 18, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he also speaks to the reality of sin creeping in, if you will, or a believer making a decision poorly done enter into sin in a believer's life, and he tells us how to address it. So this is a pretty serious way of ending an epistle. Yes, he spoke about Jesus in the beginning, and he speaks about Jesus in the next to the last verse as well, but he's hitting pretty hard here as he's closing his letter. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may sin not. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But here he's speaking about you and I as followers of Christ observing a brother living in sin, sinning. And we're given some responsibility because they're our brother. They're born of the Father. They have a testimony of being born of the Father. And we have that. And he says, if you love God, you love those who are born of God. So we bear some responsibility. And what we're supposed to do is not for the spiritually timid. It's kind of tough. But it's an exhortation from Scripture just the same. And if we hear it, then we should submit ourselves to it, even if it's difficult. It says verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So the situation, I see my brother sinning one of two types of sin, one that doesn't lead to death or one that leads to death. And he makes it very clear here that there's sin that leads to death. The other is one that leads to death, the other that does not lead to death. The responsibility here is that I pray for my sinning brother that God would grant him repentance and restored spiritual life and spiritual vitality. There doesn't need to be any arrogance when I do that. It isn't that I'm better than. It's that God has graced me and I'm walking in His mercy and I realize it and I know that somebody needs a helping hand, and the helping hand that John says I should give here is that I pray for my brother. God, bring conviction. Bring whatever is necessary that this man, this woman breaks the pattern of sin in their life, because what they're doing doesn't bring honor and glory to you. And so my responsibility is to pray. John's addressing sin in this way at this point in his letter, hopefully emphasizing the fact that sin is a really big deal. And the idea of it just kind of being, well, I'm under grace and God is love and He's kind and He's going to be merciful to me, that is not the approach to take. When I find a brother that's sinning sin, not leading to death, my responsibility is to pray that God would grant to him eyes that see and a repentant heart, expecting and hoping the same from him to me should he find me living in sin that doesn't lead unto death also. It's a big deal. It breaks fellowship with God. Paul would write in Romans 6, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Another translation says, God forbid. It isn't something that's taken lightly. He takes it seriously. God forbid. Do you not know that you to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death of obedience leading to righteousness. Sin is not some light, oh, I probably shouldn't do that, to be tolerated lackadaisically. Sin is a big deal to the Lord. And he says there is some that leads to death. And there's other sin that if I live in it, as a brother or a sister in the Lord, your responsibility before him is to pray for me that I think God would invite us into the Hebrews 12, and we're going to read a couple of verses, process of him chastising and disciplining me. We see that here in this text, because he highlights that there is some sin that leads to death. You mean today, 2024, there is sin that leads to death? Yes. There is some sin that leads to death. I can't list them. I'm going to give us a couple of examples. I've committed one of the examples that we're going to see, and I didn't die. And so it depends on God and who he is and how I'm dealing with it, and my heart as well. Galatians 6 gives a believer another responsibility when a brother sins. And that's Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So John says, if I see someone sinning sin that's not unto death, that my responsibility is to pray that God would open their eyes, give them a heart of repentance, that they would cooperate. Paul says in Galatians that I have a responsibility of very gently, very humbly, very carefully approaching my brother and saying, hey, have you thought about this? What's going on here? Where's your relationship with the Lord? And so it isn't that I get to do the one and forget the other. I need to be spirit-led, but I have to pray for the one, and then there are times when I go to the other. And this is what usually happens in the church. We're going to leave that job to Jerry because it's really tough. And may I say that it's not Jerry's job other than because I'm a brother in Christ. And if you see a brother that is living in unrepentant sin, it's your responsibility in love, carefully guarding your own heart, to approach that brother. Your word can be much more effective than my word. It depends on the level of the relationship that's there. You might wonder, why is it my job? I didn't do anything. I'm just trying to live for the Lord. I'm trying to be patient and spirit-filled. Let the Holy Spirit convict him or her. Why would I need to step in? Isn't that the Holy Spirit's job? Yes. And the Holy Spirit also penned the words of 1 John 5 and said you're supposed to pray for, and Galatians 6 and say that you're supposed to approach as well. So the Spirit is leading. And sometimes he works on the inside without me. Sometimes he works with me as well, and also with you. Why should I say something? Because the Holy Spirit inspired these words. Frankly, it's just as simple as that. I don't have to have an awful lot of understanding other than if I see someone living in sin and they have a testimony for Christ, it's my responsibility to pray for them. And there's a time when carefully I need to approach them as well. What motivates us is a desire to obey our Lord as well as see someone that I genuinely love, a brother or a sister in the Lord, be restored back to the fellowship that they can have in the Lord. Basically, I am my brother's keeper. I bear someone else's burdens is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. So we pray for them. If someone's caught up, we approach them gently, watchfully. You might think that's the preacher's job, and it is because I'm a brother, but it's your job as well, and we need to be submissive and obedient to the Lord. There are two possibilities with this sinning brother, sin that's repented of and sin that leads to death. And I want to read a couple of examples of believers who sinned unto death because I think it helps restore, if necessary, the significance of the gravity of sin in our life. It isn't just little sin, it's sin against holy God. Moses, we're going to read a little bit about the example, but I don't think we're going to read the passage, but when he hit the rock, we might say, he just hit a rock. You know what God said later on in Numbers? You rebelled against me. That's how he sees it, and so we need to be very careful there. Acts chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there, it's a familiar passage, Ananias and Sapphira. And I want to read the story. After they had died, I would say Ananias and Sapphira didn't wonder if they'd sinned unto death. All right? But have you lied? And are you still sitting here today? I am, and I have. I'm not proud of it, but I'm still here. And so it isn't that every time somebody lies as a believer that they die, bam. But Ananias and Sapphira did. And God has the calling cards on that, and he's the one that gets to apply it as he chooses. A man named Ananias, chapter 5, verse 1, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. I'm guessing Ananias wanted to look like Barnabas, because Barnabas sold his properties, he laid it at the apostles' feet, they appreciated Barnabas, and he was probably placed on a totem pole a little higher than what he should have been, and Ananias thought, you know what, if I pretend to do that, maybe they're going to esteem me in the same way that they esteem Barnabas. Appears that that might be the motive. Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. Then young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. He lied and he died. I'm not trying to be cute. If I'd have thought of it, I would have been, but I'm not trying to be. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband, you can hear her heart dropping, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out, buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. There's sin that leads to death. And yet lies have happened for believers, and we're still here, but Ananias and Sapphira aren't here. So there was a time when it was significant enough, I think it's the early stages of the church as well, but don't treat it lightly, that God said, I'm not putting up with this. And he took their life. As a believer, have you ever lied? That's what they did. Just because you didn't die like Ananias and Sapphira doesn't mean it's a big deal, that it's not a big deal. Sin is rebellion and resistance of what God desires. It means you have received mercy if you're still walking among us. Another example, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, I want to read 1 Corinthians 11, so you might turn your Bible there, but I want to say something about 1 Corinthians 3. The Corinthian church was a problematic church, and Paul just deals with one problem after another as he works his way through 1 Corinthians. This is what he said in chapter 3, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? What Paul is saying is step up the bar. Raise it a little higher. Let's walk in the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. And then in chapter 11, the passage that we're familiar with, and we read it a lot during the Lord's Supper, I'm going to start in verse 17. He says, the following instruction I do not commend you, because you come together. It is not for the better, but for the worse. When you come together, it isn't to lift a song up and worship me. It isn't to hear my words so that you can be more conformed to the image of Christ. You're coming together and you're preferring one above the other, and there's jealousy that's going on. It's not for the better, it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. And what he's saying there is, instead of everybody being on the same playing field, you're saying this guy, he's really, really spiritual, and I'm going to follow this guy, and I'm going to follow this guy. And so there's divisions and factions among them. When you come together, verse 20, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. It's not my supper. It's not celebrating my death and the blood that I shed. It's not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? That's how he took it. You're despising my church, my people. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then we read the often used verses that we use for the Lord's Supper, but drop down to verse 27. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. You're not just guilty because you went to the front of the line. You're not guilty because you took the best cut of meat and preferred yourself above other people. You're guilty because you are concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so eat of the bread and drink the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. He's doing it to himself. That's why many, listen to this, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. There were people walking around in the church in Corinth that were sick and they were ill and some of them had died, and it was because of how they were observing the Lord's Supper, despising the church and not celebrating it in his name. Now doctors would have probably said he had a heart attack, but he died because he wasn't honoring God in the way that he wanted to be honored. Is there sin unto death? And the answer is yes, there is sin unto death. But if we judge ourselves, verse 31, truly, we would not be judged. Go before the Lord. Keep short accounts. Confess your sin. John told us, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Even in the sickness and the illness and the death, there's a hint of mercy in there because God is judging so that we won't be judged with the world and ultimately condemned into eternity as well. Same was true with Ananias and Sapphira. Same would be true of anyone who dies, who sins rather, and sins unto death these days. Judgment hard. And yet there's still a little bit of mercy because they're not going to be condemned with the world. I think about Moses. I don't think he sinned unto death, but he didn't get what he had worked towards. Deuteronomy 3, you remember that he had led the children of Israel and he had a problem with anger and God told him, speak to the rock. And instead of speaking to the rock, he took his staff and he beat that thing. And God said, you're not going into the promised land just because of that. And we think, man, he just hit a rock with a stick. Have you ever thrown a tool, man, in your garage? I'll stop. Deuteronomy 3, let's go there. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works or your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. That's Moses pleading with the Lord. This is what the Lord says to him. The Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more of this matter to me. You know what you do when God says that? Whatever he says. Speak no more of this matter to me. Go up to the top of Pisgah. Lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. So I don't think he sinned unto death. We see some mercy there, but he didn't get what he had worked and sacrificed so much for. God allowed him to see it, and that was kind. He didn't have to do that either. It's not a prescription. Everybody gets it. It's a description of what Moses got. Numbers 27 says it this way. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain Arabim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my commandment to hallow me at the water before their eyes. He hit a rock with a stick and God said, speak, and the water's going to come out. God must have had a lesson that he wanted to teach the children of Israel, and Moses blew it. And because of it, he didn't get to enjoy the fruit of the labor that he had worked so hard to do. in Hebrews 12, this is what we see. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is to the believer. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. You're not his. You might say you're his, but you're not his. So if you can sin and sin and sin and nothing happen, something's wrong. Okay? True story. No names. True story. Somebody died once, a believer. I have never thought about applying this sin unto death to somebody who dies. I wasn't looking for a good sermon illustration. This person died. My very first thought was, I wonder if they sinned unto death. I don't know. I don't know. I'm not Peter. I'm not Paul. I'm not Silas. But it was my very first thought. Interestingly, 2.5, 3 years later, I was talking with somebody about this passage in 1 John chapter 5. And we began to compare notes. He had the same thought at the same time. We're not Paul. We're not Silas. We're not John. The point is this. There is sin unto death. And we need to be careful. And the idea of sin light doesn't exist in Scripture. It's rebellion against God. It isn't just a little lie. Ananias and some of them, let's say their house was worth $40,000 and they kept back five. It was their $40,000. They didn't have to give everything. God never required that of them. But because they did what they did, it cost them their life. Because Moses hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock, it cost them their life. Because the people in the church in Corinth abused the Lord's Supper, some of them were sick and some of them had died. Did this person sin unto death? We don't know. But there is sin unto death. And John and Galatians tells us if we see a brother, someone that we love, sinning, that's not unto death, we should humbly and carefully and fearfully before the Lord pray for them and seek their restoration in the Lord. And it's so easy to push that off on the professionals, if you want to call it that, the preachers. Let the other people do it. I mean, who am I? Isn't the Holy Spirit able to convict? Yes, He is. He is able to convict. And the Holy Spirit said, and you are part of that process by praying for and approaching as well. God oftentimes gives so much room for repentance, like Noah in his days and John in his writings. He was giving opportunity for everyone that read the epistle of 1 John to read to see if they genuinely knew the Lord that they might repent. He oftentimes gives a lot of patience, but we don't get to control the patience of God. And it would be arrogant to think that we can. Verse 18 says this, that we're protected by the Son who was born of God. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. That would be Jesus, who was born of God, born of the Father. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Can you see the two divisions that are presented here? There are those that are of God, and it's by mercy and grace, nothing that we've done, nothing that we can earn. It's just His goodness and us believing Him for it. There are those that are of God, and then there is everyone else that's in the world that lies under the power of the evil one. And that's where we were too, so we got to be careful that we don't point our fingers. It was only God's mercy that caused us to be born again into the family of God. Remember those two uses of the word know. One is a fact that God has given. We talked about it last week. Another is experiential knowledge. These two uses of the word know are facts that God has given. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning His words. We know that we're from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The reason the believer doesn't do that is because he was born of God and Jesus protects him. The reason we don't keep on sinning and the evil one doesn't touch him. He's not able. Romans 6 says, with a spiritual life, a transaction, with spiritual life, a transaction happened, and greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Don't hear that saying that we get to the place of perfection with sinlessness. That's not true. John addressed that, chapter 2. But there ought to be a break. There ought to be some repentance. There ought to be some conviction. There should be a father who chastises and we receive it because he loves me and that's why he's chastising me. And now as one who knows they have eternal life, we're from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's one more thing that we know factually because God's word tells us. This is in verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know, this one is experientially, him who is true. So we know factually, because of the gospel, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may experientially know, which includes the facts, but my experience as well, him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What did the Son do? He came. He gave us understanding so that we might know him who's true. I'm the way, the truth, the life. We're in him who is true, which is Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. And here it doesn't say he gives eternal life. It says he is eternal life. There's a place in his gospel, John 10 verse 27, where it says he gives eternal life to his sheep. That's where he says he gives it. But here John's saying he is the true God and he is eternal life. Makes me think of Jesus' words. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It is so much, much, much more than I get to go to heaven when I die. It's knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ. The right, proper biblical Christology is absolutely critical. Who Jesus is and knowing that. And then John's last words, and that's what we're going to step into. John's last words to his reader almost seem strange. He says, little children, keep yourselves or guard yourselves from idols. So my question to us is, who is he writing to? The little children. Those who have seen the tests of salvation, and because of God's working in their heart and their life, they know, they come with a confidence that they're born again. To those people, you and I who are genuine believers, John says, keep yourselves from idols. Paul would say it this way to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You might say, I don't bow my knee to a false god. I worship the true God, Jesus Christ. I mean, he just said we're in him who's true, his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a true God in eternal life. I don't worship Artemis or Dagon or some other pagan idol. There aren't any statues or places of worship in my home where I bow my knee and pray to a false god. I've seen that, by the way. Maybe you have too. I don't know. But we don't do that. Well, that's included... That's not all there is to idols. It doesn't have to be a totem pole that you bow down to or a hand-carved idol that you prostrate yourself before. Got that word right this time. I think I messed it up last week. Doesn't have to be that. Doesn't have to be that I'm bowing down before Dagon and worshiping him. An idol, simply spoken, one man wrote, simply spoken, can be anything that anyone elevates above God. Anything at any time that I elevate something above God, the true God, the one who was revealed to me, the one in whom I have eternal life. It could be my car. And that might be a significant temptation for a young man that's 19, 20 years old to elevate his car above the Lord, especially some of the cars that are out there these days. I gave up on that one a whole long time ago. Mine just kind of looks beat up. There's no problem with idols in my car. It can be a good thing, and yet we make it an idol. One person wrote, though few in our contemporary culture worship physical idols, idolatry is widespread nonetheless. My job can be my idol. My money can be my idol. My social media acceptance and status can be my idol. The Chiefs can be my idol. Politics can be my idol. Facebook can be my idol. Anything elevated above God. Listen to this inconsistency. This is just one example. We could go here with any of them. I don't have time. I've heard this. I don't have time. I'm so busy. I just find it difficult to sit long enough. I don't like reading very well, so I don't spend much time in the Word of God. And yet this person's phone reminds them every week that they averaged 4.5 hours a day on social media. Something got elevated above God. And it's not my place to convict somebody of idolatry before the Lord. That's the Spirit of God. He does that. But I think I should challenge us. It could be my fishing. I like fishing. Doesn't have to be. Doesn't have to be that I like fishing, go fishing a lot. Could be my entertainment. Anything I prefer before God. Anything I elevate above Him. Hidden idols, as one person put it. Something that no one else knows that I have. Somebody knows. And John, 90 years old, writing to his beloved, his little children, the ones that he loved, the ones that he wanted to give a confidence that they were born again, ended his letter by saying, children, don't give yourself to idols. Believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. Man, that's a challenge. Bringing every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is filled. That would be Jerry punishing Jerry's disobedience because I'm being obedient to the Lord. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Who's John talking to? He's talking to you. And he's talking to me. Those who have had their faith affirmed through the proofs that he offered in his epistle, they recognize a right Christology. They believe in a biblical Jesus, that he came and he died and he rose again. He appeared fully God. He didn't become God like they were saying in his day. He was the propitiation for their sin, and not for theirs, but the propitiation for the sin of the whole world. To those who understand their sinful conditions, I need a redeemer. I need a savior. I need a Lord. To those who find themselves not loving the world and actually overcoming the world because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. To those who genuinely love God and love the others that are born of God as well. To those who find themselves obeying his commandments and it's not difficult because he's changed my heart and my life and it becomes the desire of my heart. That's who he's talking to. You keep yourself from idols. On our first furlough, I knew a man, and I'm wrapping up. I knew a man who kept in his trunk of his car a baseball glove and a bat, a football, a fishing rod, golf clubs, a bowling ball, and probably other sports equipment too. He always wanted to be ready. That was his words. Is it my place to say you've elevated that sports thing above God? Not my place, but have you thought about this? When I came back on my second furlough, I was with him, and there was nothing in his trunk. So why not? What happened? He said, God convicted me that these were idols. It wasn't Dagon or Diana that he bowed down to worship, but they were things that he had lifted above God. And it can be some of the things that we have that are day by day. It could be somebody else, and it's no issue. It's not a problem. But for him, it was a problem. And to be honest, he wasn't that good at all those sports either. He might listen. He was a better golfer than me. Something else that he told me that God had shown him was an idol was that he hoarded money. He said he was greedy. His wife made a lot of money. He made enough. And he said he couldn't let it go. And he said, God taught me a lesson to be generous with large sums of money to battle my greediness. You might not have that problem. I hope you don't have that problem. But I'm guessing all of us have a problem somewhere of what we might want to lift or elevate above the Lord. Finish with this. If I were to ask you, this is the first question. There's a better second question. If I were to ask you, what might be your temptation towards idolatry? How would you respond in your heart? You don't have to respond to me. How would you respond in your heart? Some things can't really be measured by time because we work 40 hours a week. And then we go home and we work there, and that's about a third of our time already. So some things can't be measured by time, especially if we're doing what we do as unto the Lord. And it isn't that preachers do what they do as unto the Lord. Some of them do, some of them don't, frankly. But you can be a mechanic and do what you do as unto the Lord. You can be a teacher and do what you do as unto the Lord. So it isn't really a time involvement. But what would you say is a temptation for idolatry in your heart? And the actual better question is this. If you ask God, God, is there anything that I allow to be elevated above you in my life? And then you're silent and just see what he brings to your mind. You see if there isn't a spiritual battle that's going on there. We have an enemy. Greater is he that's in us and he that's in the world, but we have an enemy. And John's last word to his little children, his beloved, was keep yourself from idols. Let's ask the Lord to give us a spiritual insight that we need that we keep ourselves from idols. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for your word and the power of it. We thank you for John and his submission to you. We thank you that you chose to use a human vessel like John, that you choose to use human vessels like us. May we walk away from this epistle confident that we're born again. And if there isn't a confidence, a willingness to evaluate our heart before and our life before you in your word. And then, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see that we might keep ourselves from idols and completely separated and dedicated to you. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.